Okay, thank you for being patient as wrapping up a conversation from the former session there. So I appreciate your patience. We're in Hebrews 11. If you're not already turned there, please turn there. Hebrews 11. It should be on. Yep. Good. Hebrews 11. And we'll start at verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The Lord will bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that the word of God would be clear to us today, that we'd have thy Spirit's help in expounding it, and that it would change our lives, that we would live more in light of what thou art doing in this world, where this world is headed, and if we know the Lord Jesus, where we're headed. And we pray for any here today who don't know the Lord Jesus. They're heading somewhere and it's not good. The Lord Jesus said there's a way that leads to destruction, a broad way that many go in. And we pray that they would get off that broad road and come to the narrow way. The few that find it know that it's the way to life. And we know it's not few because you're not willing to save, Father. We know it's because man doesn't want to humble himself and admit he's a sinner and needs the Savior. We pray that they would indeed come to the Lord Jesus and be saved today. Pray for the little ones in their classes too, Father. We ask that a work might be done in their hearts, even while they're young, to be soft toward the things of God. And when they understand the gospel, to believe it, to receive the Lord Jesus for themselves. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been seeing in Hebrews 11 what Christianity is. Man, it feels like it's getting fewer and fewer, and you guys are getting farther and farther away. So I've had this dream, you know, the audience just recedes from me. But that's okay. You're a very attentive-looking group, and that's impressive for this time in the week. But we've been seeing in Hebrews 11 how the basic truths of Christianity are being laid out in the experience of these people of the past who believed God. What we as Christians believe is spelled out for us in what happened to Abel and Enoch and Noah and these different people. And so we've seen that in Hebrews 11, creation is something that we must believe. If we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in creation. We believe, as Colossians 1 says, that all things were made through him, and by him all things consist or hold together. And we believe, like Abel believed, that the Lord Jesus laid down his life in sacrifice, that when men and women sinned and continue to sin, that they messed up God's creation. They've brought great destruction into the universe. But God brings about reconciliation, great healing, and even restoration to himself through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, which Abel showed his belief in by bringing that sacrifice that God wanted. And then we learned about Enoch yesterday, the one who was looking for God to come, the one who was walking with the Lord, and one day the Lord showed that great doctrine of the resurrection, a little preview of it, if you will, by taking Enoch not through death. And so we learned that we don't have to die. You know, people say you only go around once and then you die. Not true for the Christian. What we have is actually going to be better after we die. If we die, we go to be with Christ, and that's far better. But if we're alive when the Lord Jesus comes, we won't even experience death. And even if we have experienced death, he will raise us because we believe in the resurrection. Because Christ is risen, he's going to raise his people. He's going to even raise the wicked as well for judgment, John chapter 5 tells us, and we see that in the book of the Revelation. But we who are believers in the Lord Jesus, we won't suffer that resurrection. We will be raised to life, not to judgment. So it's going to be a wonderful blessing to us. Now, we just stop here at a moment and we look, before we look at Noah, and we consider verse 6. That reminds us of that principle. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, we've taught this song here at the camp before. I think we did it last summer as a family. Does anybody remember the song Faith we taught? Remember that song? F-A-I-T-H. I'm not going to sing it for you today. It's better when Naomi plays the guitar and helps sing, and my kids are a lot cuter than I am doing the motions, so I won't sing it for you. But that's the idea behind that song. It's faith that pleases God. What God is looking for is for us to take him at his word, for us to say, yes, I believe your word. That's what I'm trusting in, Lord. That's what I'm going to base my life on. I'm going to have my confidence in your word. It's interesting, when the Lord Jesus was teaching here on the earth, as recorded in John 6, the crowds came to him and they said, what must we do that we might work the work of God? You know, they wanted to do good works for God. They thought, if we're going to get to God, if we're going to please God, we've got to do lots of good works, and maybe if we do enough good works, God will accept us. That's essentially the idea behind every religion in the world, right to this very day, except for biblical Christianity. The Lord said to them this, when they asked, what must we do to work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe him whom he sent. So in the Bible, it's very important to get the order right. What God wants is faith or belief, which means the same thing. Confidence in his word, putting our trust in it, and then obeying it. It's faith followed by works, faith leading to works. Now, the person, says verse 6, who comes to God must believe that he is. That's very important, you know. If you saw someone and they came into your building, into this lobby, let's say, and you saw, let's say it was a young lady, she had a very nice, beautiful diamond ring on her finger. And, you know, it's on the proper finger that you might think that this is an engagement ring. And so you look at the ring and you say, oh, look at that. Here's this young lady. She's got this great big diamond ring. And, you know, she shakes your hand. How are you doing? You know, and this kind of thing, making sure you see it when you shake the hand. And you say, oh, well, who's the lucky man? What would you think if she said, what do you mean, man? I don't believe in men. I don't like men, in fact, you know. There's no man. You'd say, this girl's got a screw loose. I mean, isn't that an engagement ring? Didn't a man give that to you? What would the guy think if he had given her a ring and she was denying he existed? And that's what so many people do with God, you know. They take life from God. They take the blessings of God. They take the good things God offers them. And they accept all the blessings, but they don't want God. So I'll take my body, thank you very much, but I'll use it for myself and for my sin. I'll take my mind, thank you very much, but I'll think my own thoughts, I'll think my own way, and I'll do what seems right to me, which is sinful, of course. And they don't give the glory of God. No, what pleases God is faith, and so he who comes to God must believe that he is. First of all, you believe there's a God who's worth seeking. You believe there's a God who's worth having a relationship with and who wants you to come to him. And what's more, you believe, as the verse says, verse 6, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, you say, seeking God is worthwhile because God is going to reward me. God is going to give me something good for seeking him, something that's worth having. Now, a lot of people don't believe that today. A lot of people say, you know, I don't want to mess around with God. What I'm interested in is pleasure. What I'm interested in is partying. Or what I'm interested in is fame. Or what I'm interested in is my career. Or what I'm interested in is money or friends or fill in the blank. I mean, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of things we could stand here naming off that people say, this is what's worth really pursuing because that's how I have the good life. The good life is a house like this, a car like that, a wife like this, children like this, the kind of life I envision for myself, I'm going to pursue that, and that's worth having. Or I'm going to pursue having my name in lights, and that's worth having. The believer says, no, I'm going to pursue God. And whatever I lose in seeking God, whatever I have to give up to get to God and to follow the Lord, that, of course, is nothing compared with what he's going to reward me. Now, that's essentially what everybody in Hebrews 11 had to do. That's the choice. I don't know if we'll get there time-wise this week, but this chapter talks about Moses. And Moses is maybe the most, let's say, the prime example of that principle. Here's a guy who is adopted into the royal family. Now, the closest I've gotten is I've stood outside the gate at Buckingham Palace. And just as I was stepping out of one of those iconic black London taxis, along came this parade with a big horse-drawn coach and some guy with a funny Napoleonic hat on with a big feather. Looked rather silly to me, but it was all very solemn, and he was some dignitary coming to the palace. It wasn't the queen or anything, some lesser functionary, the Duke of Omnium or something. I don't know where he was from. But anyway, whatever it was all this big royal to-do. What would it be like to be adopted into a royal family or a family of power? Because remember, in Moses' day, Egypt was the superpower in the world. Egypt was that country that had fantastic wealth. I mean, when I went to Israel and studied, they said to me, "You're going to Egypt?" I said, "Yes." They said, "It's good you came to Israel first." They said, because after you go to Egypt, nothing in Israel looks that impressive. I mean, the archaeologists take you out in Israel to a site. They say, oh, this wall here, this mud brick wall, is from the time of Abraham. And there you're looking at a mud brick wall. You're looking at these, you know, stones and mud, and you say, well, that's marvelous. You know, here's a wall that's over 4,000 years old. That's great. You go down to Egypt, and they got statues that look like the Washington Monument all over the place. I mean, those things are just everywhere in places like Luxor. You can go to Luxor, for example, and you see 100 acres of monuments. I mean, huge pillars that are 50 feet high or more, just row upon row of them. And sphinx after sphinx after sphinx, and statues of the pharaohs, and all of this big stuff. Then you go to the Cairo Museum, and you go in and you see the loot that they got out of King Tut's tomb back in 1922 or whenever it was. And they brought all this stuff out of King Tut's tomb. Well, let me tell you, there was so much gold and gemstones and other stuff. And they say, yeah, he wasn't even one of the richest pharaohs, you know. And this tomb was partially looted in antiquity. But here's all the stuff we have. I mean, your jaw drops. So you think Moses, living at a different time than King Tut, by the way, but Moses, living in Egypt, living in the richest, most powerful, most architecturally and engineering and scientifically advanced country in the world, Moses is adopted into the royal family. He's called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You think that can open doors for you? I mean, if you were the child of Barack Obama, would that give you certain privileges? Oh, you'd get to ride on Air Force One, for starters. I wouldn't mind that sometime. I mean, half the time I got to ride Southwest Airlines, they don't even guarantee me a specific seat. I'm praying the whole time, Lord, let me get near my wife, you know, or my children. Micah likes to fly alone, but anyway, never mind. That's another story. But, you know, I'm flying back there in coach. They get to fly on Air Force One. They get to ride around in limousines. They get to go to special public schools. They get to go to wonderful state dinners. They get to hang out in the White House. I mean, they can sleep in the Lincoln bedroom if they want to, I bet. You talk about privileges. Well, think of what Moses would have had. Even more than that, as privileged as the Obama girls may be, Moses was in this society that was even more powerful, where Pharaoh was an ultimate despot. What he said went. And Moses, as Acts chapter 7 tells us, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So he had the equivalent of the degrees from Harvard and from Yale and from Iowa State, the really good schools, you know. That's my wife's alma mater. So anyway, but you might like some other college. We won't go there because I don't want to get into those Oklahoma versus Kansas fights or Mizzou or whatever, you know, that kind of thing. We won't talk about it. But anyway, I went to a Division III school, so I don't have any dog in these sports hunts that you hear about here. And I always kind of pull for Wichita State in the tournament just because, you know, they don't, I mean, they're better than Duke, let's put it that way. Anyway, sorry, I got sidetracked there. Back to Moses. He was well educated, and he had all of this wealth and power at his disposal. And yet, Hebrews 11 tells us that when he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He said, I'm not going to identify with the Pharaoh and with the power and with the wealth. I'm going to identify with the slaves. Why identify with the slaves, Moses? Well, because I believe that their God is the true God. And I believe he has a future for them that is going to make Egypt pale by comparison. You know, if we could see what it's going to be like when the Lord Jesus reigns on this earth. The prophets talk about it. Isaiah 2, for example, says all nations will flow unto Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine? All the nations are going to want to go to Jerusalem, not like today as tourists to float around in the Dead Sea or to go to museums or to go to cafes or to enjoy the nice weather, which is a lot like San Diego or whatever. But they're going to go to Jerusalem for this purpose. They're going to say, the Lord is there. And we want to go and learn of the Lord. We want to know the Lord. And it's going to be the capital of the entire world in the millennial kingdom of Christ when the Lord is reigning for 1,000 years. And when the Lord brings in a new heaven and a new earth after that, that's even more impressive because there's not any more death. You read the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22 specifically, it'll tell you about that glorious city, the New Jerusalem, and all the wonderful things there. And when you read it, you say, man, I don't know half of what John's talking about here, but it sounds beautiful. It sounds like he's straining for language to describe what he's seeing. And that is indeed the truth. What's to come is so much better. As Keith Green put it in the preamble of one of his songs, I don't know if you are familiar with the music of Keith Green. He's kind of old now. I think he died in a plane crash in 1982. But after all, he has a great first name, and he had even better hair. He had this great big mop of curly hair and a beard that truly gives me beard envy. But at the beginning of one of his songs, he makes the point that God took 6 days to create the earth, and that he said, I go to heaven to prepare a place for you in John 14. And he said, if he took 6 days to create the earth as we know it, and he's been working on heaven for 2,000 years, man, by comparison, this is living in a garbage can. That's what Keith Green said. I like the analogy. Whatever we see here, whatever pomp, whatever glory, whatever wealth, it pales compared to what's to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these people in this chapter, by faith, not by what they could see around them, because often, like Moses, they were seeing a world that said to them, hey, Moses, live for right now. Moses, you're rich. Moses, you're part of a good family. Moses, you're well-educated. Moses, be somebody in this world. Be a power person. Be associated with the right people. Enjoy the good stuff of this world. Moses said, no, I'm identifying with the slaves. Moses said, no, I'm going to follow God, even though I got to go out and be a shepherd for 40 years in the backside of the desert, living in obscurity where nobody hears of me. And then I spend 40 years, worse than hanging out with the dumb, dirty sheep, I hang out with dumb, dirty Israelites for 40 years, you know? And you read about how the Israelites behaved in the wilderness, and sometimes Moses would get so exasperated, he'd say, Lord, why do you lay on me the burden of this people? Why don't you just kill me now? Now, have a little pity for my father-in-law, Fred Scott. It's not easy directing a camp like Ozark Family Camp. All the many problems that come up during the week. Now, multiply Ozark Family Camp by 2 million people, you know? and you're out there in the desert. You're not in a nice campground with air conditioning. I mean, poor Brother Fred, he's got to chase down people to pay for their air conditioning units. They didn't have air conditioning in the wilderness. And they didn't have grocery stores, and they didn't have Central Dairy in Jeff City. Good ice cream if you get a chance. They didn't have any of those perks. And they murmured and they complained every chance they got. And Moses said, God, why do you put these people on me? But you know what? Moses hung in there. And Moses followed God. Why? Because he believed that God was, and that he believed he was a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You know, in your life, as you go on, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to feel every day like going on for God. Sometimes it's going to be hard. Sometimes you're not going to feel like speaking up for the Lord. You're not going to feel like doing the right thing. It's not going to come easy. In fact, sometimes you'll look at circumstances around you and you'll say, it seems like the right thing that I know ought to do runs exactly counter to this situation. It seems like I'm swimming upstream. I'm going the wrong way here. But that's when you have to, by faith, remember God's word. Remember who God is, and remember that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Remember, it's worth following him. A concept that our world doesn't like, delayed gratification. We want instant gratification. Give me instant, on-demand entertainment. I want to be able to watch any kind of movie, any kind of television show, listen to any kind of music I want. I want to be able to shop for groceries at 3 a.m. if I want to. I want to be able to bank online if need be, 24/7. It's all about me. I want to do it when I want to do it, and I certainly don't want to wait to do it. If I have to wait in line, boy, do I get cranky. Boy, do I get surly. That's how we are as human beings. But God told all of these people, wait, wait, wait. In fact, you get to the end of the chapter, and he tells us actually that all of these people, he says here, verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So here you go, you're able, following God by faith, and what do you get for it? You get murdered. Here you are, you're Enoch walking with God by faith, and God takes you home, but you don't get to see the kingdom come in its fullness yet. And here you are, you're Noah, and you're going to build an ark to the saving of your house and condemning of the world. But you really don't get to see the new heavens and the new earth in your own time. You don't get to see the fullness of everything that God's going to do. He says they received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They didn't know the Lord Jesus the way we know him. He's now come in a greater fullness. We're now looking back on what he did, and we now are able to experience him with much closer intimacy even than they did by the Holy Spirit. Somebody's out there wanting to come in. Come on in. It's okay. There you go. You go out. No problem. Anyway, we'll get it sorted. I'm a better preacher than a traffic cop. Nobody followed my direction, if you noticed. But anyway, we come back to Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Now, we as Christians believe in creation, we believe in redemption, we believe in resurrection, but when we come to Noah, we get another truth that we believe. What do you think that Noah's life, as described in verse 7, what truth is being emphasized with Noah? I'll drink while you put up your hands. Do 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 do. Yes, sir.
He was the only one that God found that was just at that time.
That's true. So there was a faithfulness there. That's right. I will call that a leitmotif in literary terms. That's not exactly the truth we're going for. What's the big thing God did in Noah's day? You say Noah, what do you think of immediately? Flood. That's right. Now, what was the flood? Judgment. There we go. It's the truth of judgment. So yes, there's a resurrection, and particularly a resurrection of the just that you want to be part of. Enoch shows us that. But when we get to Noah, we get the flip side, that this world of sin, as it currently is, God isn't going to let it go on this way forever. You know, people say, well, if God's a good God, why does he let all these wars happen, and why does he let people fly airplanes into buildings and do all these nasty things? Well, guess what? Someday God isn't going to let it happen. Someday God's going to come and put a stop to it. You know why he hasn't put a stop to it yet? Let's go to 2 Peter 3 and we'll see. 2 Peter 3. See, be careful what you ask for. When people ask that, they don't really stop to consider the full extent of what they're saying. Because God isn't one for doing things halfway. He does a thoroughgoing job. And when he judges, you better believe he's going to deal with all sin. So when we come here to 2 Peter chapter 3, if I said 2 Timothy, excuse me, but 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. See, God is going to judge the world, says Peter. The reason he hasn't is he's long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants people to come to repentance. He wants people to turn from their sins and receive his salvation by faith. And that's why God doesn't intervene every time something evil happens in this world. Because guess what? If he did that, none of us would be saved. The moment we sin, boom, God would slay us dead right there. Is that the kind of God you want to be judging? You say, no, I'm quite happy with a God who's long-suffering, who waited for me to get saved. And he's still waiting, and marvelous, he's not inactive as he's waiting. He's seeking men, and his spirit is convicting people, and people are being saved every day. Pardon me. Sorry, this cold is getting the better of me, I regret to say. But one day that long-suffering is going to stop. 2 Peter 3 talks about it. But coming back to Hebrews 11, it happened in Noah's day as well. That even though God put up with the evil that was in man in Noah's day for centuries, until you read in the book of Genesis that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. What man thought about constantly was wickedness. It was man-centered. It was evil. And the earth was filled with violence, we're told. And so God finally said, I'm going to judge the world. But as Brother Brad reminded us here, that the Lord found Noah to be a just person. Noah was someone who believed in God. And so God said, I'm not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. I'm going to save this man and save his house. And undoubtedly, God would have saved more, except more did not come. And it's rather sad that when the flood came, only 8 people out of probably a world population at that time that numbered in the millions, if not the many thousands, that world population basically said, we don't want your salvation. We don't think it's going to come. We don't think anything's going to go wrong. You know, the Lord Jesus said it too. He said, it's just like in the days of Noah that the Son of Man is going to come and bring judgment on the earth. Well, what were the days of Noah like, Lord Jesus? Now, I'd expect him to be like Genesis and say, you know, back in the days of Noah, they were being wicked and they were being violent and their hearts were evil continually and they didn't think about God at all and they were doing all these wicked, ugly, unseemly sins. But do you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, in the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage. Now, do you think marriage is a good thing? Put up your hand if you, we'll take a poll. Put up your hand if you see marriage is a good thing. Now, the guys were actually quicker on that than the ladies. That's interesting. I'm not saying you have to marry somebody in this room. I'm saying in general marriage, okay? Yeah, marriage is a good thing. In fact, it was invented by God, Genesis chapter 2. God said it's not good for man to be alone, and God brought Adam a helpmeet, Eve. He actually custom-made her, guys, if you will. You know, that's pretty nice. Guys like those custom-made shows where you make a custom chopper or a custom car. Why not a custom bride? That's good. You know, it's better when God puts people together. He's the good matchmaker. But anyway, God invented marriage for our benefit. So the Lord Jesus obviously isn't saying that marriage in and of itself is bad, but he says they were marrying and giving in marriage and they were conducting business. Now, wait a minute. The Bible tells us we have to work. The Bible talks about people having business. Why does the Lord Jesus single out that? Well, the point is, these are common everyday activities that people will be doing, but they do them not thinking that God's ever going to come, not thinking that their lives are ever going to be interrupted. And that's how people live, don't they? You know, like Brother Joe talked about the young man he met. I think it was he who said the other night in a message that this young man he met who was 17 or 18, and he said, first I'm going to go to this college and study this, and then I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to do this. And he had his whole life planned out to retirement. I mean, most people aren't that together on their plan, but they do live like that. They live as if, you know, tomorrow's going to be just like today, and the next day after that also, I'm just going to go about my routine, and I'm going to follow my plans, and it's not going to end. Now, we know individually it ends for some people. There are people that got up this morning that never thought they'd be in eternity today, but they didn't make it to work. They got in a wreck on the highway, and they're in eternity. Or a blood vessel burst in their brain, and they dropped dead. Or they had a sudden massive heart attack, and they're dead. You know, that happens individually every day, that people that aren't expecting to stop being here suddenly stop being in this scene. They suddenly die. But it's going to happen on a global scale one day. This world that thinks of itself as permanent, people who say the real world, they think this is what's going to go on. And God says, uh-uh, this is temporary. Let's look for a minute, keep something in Hebrews, because we'll be back here at Hebrews 11. But let's look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this is Paul's perspective. This is how he rolls, if you will, that we come to 2 Corinthians. And let's really back up and start at the end of chapter 4, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4, 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Remember, I told you yesterday, unfortunately, these bodies wear out, and that's what he's talking about. For which cause we faint not, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now let's see how he describes the things that are seen versus the things you can't see. He says, the things which are seen are temporal, or we could translate that temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if, this is chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I like that. He looks at our bodies here, and he calls them, in old King James language, a tabernacle. You can use that as a pickup line, guys. Hey, baby, have you seen my tabernacle? Check out the biceps on this tabernacle. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, it's just the word for tent, you know. He says, this tent we're groaning in. Now, a tent, unless you're a Bedouin living in the desert somewhere in the Middle East, a tent for most people is a temporary dwelling. My family and I like to go camping every year. We usually get to do it about 3 days if we're very blessed. And we pitch a tent and we sleep out in a tent, in my case, on a very good air mattress. And my children's case, on the ground. It's good for them. A little suffering's good for the soul, you know. But anyway, we sleep in a tent. And 3 days is about enough. I'm always glad when I can go home to my house. Because you know what? My house keeps out bugs better than the tent. My house doesn't get as dirty as the interior of the tent does, especially with 4 children under the age of 8. And my house is easier to heat or to cool, as the case may be. My house is also better in a storm. The tent, you know, after you use it for a while, they can start to leak. I know houses can leak too, but generally not as soon. It's much better to think about a house. And Paul says, these bodies here now, they're tents, they're impermanent dwellings. But we have a house in the heavenlies. We have a more permanent abode. We have these bodies on order. Now, he basically boils it down to in verse 7. He says, for we walk by faith, but not by sight. That's the whole point here. That Noah was saying, God, I believe your word, even though it's never happened before. Hebrews 11:7 says, he was moved with fear, that is reverence for what God said, and it talks about things that were not seen yet. There's some people that believe it had not even rained in Noah's day, that there was still this mist on the earth, and the way the firmament was around the planet, that it kept it in this tropical sort of condition, and God had other ways, and that nobody had ever seen a real bad storm anyway in Noah's day. Well, we can say this at least. They had never seen a flood like they were going to see. A flood which, if you go back and you read Genesis, was absolutely cataclysmic, because not only was it raining for 40 days and 40 nights, but the fountains of the great deep were broken up. There was all kinds of volcanic and seismic activity and tremendous upheaval globally, all over the planet. So when you look at things like the Grand Canyon and they tell you that the Colorado River flowing uphill did this over billions of years, you can laugh because that doesn't make any sense. But you can see the effects that a global flood, that a lot of water coming through in a hurry, also with massive shifting of the tectonic plates and volcanic eruptions and everything else, can account for much of the geologic phenomenon or phenomena we see around the world. But Noah didn't have any of that. He hadn't seen any of that. He just had God saying, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. And Noah said, okay, God, I'll start building the ark. You give me the specifications. You tell me how to build it. I'll build it. And Noah did that. And he and his sons faithfully labored at that. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us the reaction of anybody. It doesn't tell us whether he was made fun of. It doesn't tell us whether people came to inquire. But we know this much, that when the rain started to fall, Noah was on the ark. Mrs. Noah was on the ark. Their 3 sons were on the ark. God loves to save families. And may indeed the Christian parents that are gathered here this week, may we all see our children come to Christ. And not only his 3 sons, but they were, of course, grown adult males, and they had wives. So the 3 sons, their wives, Mr. and Mrs. Noah, here we have 8 people on the ark. 8 people and nobody else. None of their neighbors, none of their business acquaintances, none of the other people living in their area thought that this was really going to happen. They obviously didn't believe it. And yet, Noah built this ark. He said, I believe it. However improbable everybody else thinks, however unprecedented it may be in world history, I'm going to do what God says because I believe God. I fear God's word in the sense that I reverence it. I take it so seriously, I'm going to live according to what it says. And by doing that, Noah condemned the world. Not in the sense that he was the judge saying this world is bad and it needs to be judged, but he's the one who was sort of the linchpin that God said, all right, Noah, now it's time to come into the ark and I'm going to judge the world. Noah had that final piece of the puzzle of the last desperate act of grace, reaching out to men and women to be saved, and people wouldn't have it, and they were destroyed. And yet God saved those eight people. They became the heirs of righteousness, which is by faith. They showed how God can treat people as if they're righteous and declare them to be righteous based on their faith. And that's how God saves anybody in any age. Not by what we do, not of works of righteousness which we have done, as Titus 3 puts it, but according to his mercy he saves us. Coming to Christ and saying, give me the righteousness of God. Not because I'm righteous, but because you're righteous and you died to provide me with this gift of righteousness by grace. And that judgment's going to come. We believe it and we preach it. I hope you do, at least. That what you have in this world, it's going to burn up. So don't you think that's going to affect how you look at your home? That you say, hey, this house is the Lord's. The Lord gave it to me. I'm going to use it for the Lord. And it's going to burn someday anyway. Or that you say of any other stuff you possess, I'm going to hold on to this very, very lightly because the time's going to come when I'm going to have to leave it behind, when I'm going to go on to something better because the judgment of God is coming. We don't have to be afraid of the doctrine of judgment because after all, if God doesn't judge sin, then he would be an accomplice to it. He would say it's okay. And he would ultimately say that he doesn't care about the people he's made who've been hurt by it. But you know, God's not that way. He says sin matters, and I'm going to judge it, but I'm also going to provide a way of salvation. You don't have to be overtaken by the judgment. And that's what we preach to people. We tell them, one day this is going to end. One day the judge is going to come, and it's going to be too late. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that people can turn. They can still come to the Lord and have him as their lamb who saves them, not as the lamb who judges them. In Revelation 6, people say, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the lamb. Well, you don't have to worry about the wrath of the lamb today. If you don't know Christ, you can come to him and you can say, Lord, save me. Lord, have mercy on me. And you can say, I'm not going to come into judgment. How do I know? The Lord Jesus said it himself, John 5:25. Verily, verily, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Or as Romans 8:1 puts it, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not going to be overtaken by judgment because Christ took our judgment on himself on the cross. So we preach judgment to people, warning them to flee the wrath to come. But we don't have to be worried about being overtaken it by ourselves because the Lord, as he shows with Noah, he's able to deliver people from that wrath. Now, there's kind of an interesting picture for your Bible studies here. Now, when you look at Enoch, Enoch is delivered before the judgment comes. You notice Noah is delivered through the judgment. Noah was safe because he was in the ark, just like we're safe because we're in Christ. Well, one day when the church is taken out of here and God is again dealing with Israel in that future time that we call the tribulation, that the Bible calls the tribulation, during that time, the people of God are going to be here on earth, that remnant of Israel, and whatever Gentiles believe their gospel, they'll be here on earth. But they're going to be saved from the wrath of God. They're not going to be consumed by the judgment of God. They'll be like the Israelites were in Egypt when the judgments of the 10 plagues were falling. Israel, in Goshen, was safe from that. There was darkness in the whole land, but Exodus tells us the Israelites had light in their dwellings. So can God deliver someone even through judgment? Yes, Noah is proof of that. And God's going to do it one day for the remnant of Israel. But I'm thankful, like Enoch, that someday the Lord's going to come and just catch me up in the air. The Lord's going to take his church out of here. We're going to meet him and be forever with the Lord. Now, from those general doctrines, we come into Abraham next in verse 8. And Abraham is a great picture of how we are to live right now as believers. Abraham was what you might call a pilgrim. No, not a guy with a funny three-cornered hat who ate turkey with Indians. Not that that's exactly true anyway either, but Abraham was a pilgrim in the sense that a pilgrim is a person who's left their country looking for a better country. And Abraham exemplifies that for us. Look at verse 8 with me. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. Now imagine that. Abraham lived in a city called Ur of the Chaldees. It was a very advanced city for its day. I mean, it was in what historians call the Fertile Crescent. They had advanced math, advanced science, advanced music, you name it. They built really cool pyramid-like structures called ziggurats. Not cigarettes, ziggurats. And they did all kinds of wonderful things. And they even had indoor plumbing in some of their homes, 4,000 BC. I mean, that impresses me because I'm not into outhouses, you know? But anyway, Ur was this wonderful advanced place. And yet God said, Abraham, I want you to leave Ur. And I want you to go to a place you've never seen. Now, let's say you've never been to Pennsylvania. Anybody not been to Pennsylvania here? Okay, there's some of you. Well, let me tell you. Pennsylvania, it's a wonderful place. You're going to love Pennsylvania. The streets are all made of gold, you know? And everybody in Pennsylvania is a millionaire. No, I'm selling you a line now. I'm making that up. Pennsylvania is not like that, okay? It is a nice state in certain ways. There are some very nice things I could take and show you in Pennsylvania. But if I said to you, I want you to give up everything you have, your house, your stuff, your family, your friends. And I want you to come to Pennsylvania, which you've never seen. And don't worry, I'll set you up with a place. Would you do it? You say, no, I'm sorry, Keith. I mean, you seem like a nice guy and all, and your wife seems even nicer. That's true. But, you know, I mean, how do I know what you're going to give me is really better? Hey, how do I know that you won't put me in some kind of run-down apartment that's really nasty, you know, with cockroaches that are 6 foot tall or something? I mean, how do I know all the people I'm giving up that I'm going to meet anybody remotely as nice as the friends I have here or the family I have here? And I say, well, just trust me. Now, if it's me, you're right to have your doubts. But if I were a billionaire who have access to tremendous resources, and you know that I can buy anything, and what's more, I'm a generous man, and I'm a man of great taste. You've been to my home, and I have only the best works of art, a lot of Rembrandts hanging around in my house, and I have a lovely swimming pool there, and a jacuzzi, and it's the kind of fly crib where you could really chill with your peeps, and all that kind of thing. And I now say to you, come to me with Pennsylvania, I'm going to give you your own place. Believe me, it'll be worth it. Now are you interested? You say, well, I'm more interested. Well, God said to Abraham, I want you to leave your business, your family, your friends, everybody. I mean, obviously excluding his wife, he was bringing her along, and his nephew Lot tagged along, and his dad tagged along initially, but they didn't get as far as God wanted them to get, and God had to call him again 15 years later from a place called Haran, where they stopped. But be that as it may, Abraham went forth without so much as a real estate brochure. He didn't get to see where he was going to go, where he was going to live, what he was going to have. He just had God's word on it. And when he got there, do you know what Genesis 12 says? The Canaanite was then in the land. Now, if I flew you out to Pennsylvania and I took you to the really nice neighborhood and there was a 9,000 square feet mansion for you, and you pull up and it's got these wonderful marble pillars outside and this gate with beautiful touchpad on it and so forth, and I open the gate and I take you up, and suddenly you notice there's a car in the driveway and you knock on the door and somebody's inside. And you say, well, Keith is giving me this place to live. And they say, well, what do you mean? He's under contract to let us rent here, you know, for the next year. And I say, oh, don't worry about it. I'll put you in Motel 6 till the mansion's ready for you. Would you be happy with me? Well, I'd be a little ticked off at me, frankly. I'd say, what do you mean promising me to give me this home, and when I get there, somebody else lives there? Well, that's exactly what Abraham faced. He got to the land, and the Canaanites were there. And you know what God said to Abraham? Abraham, I'm going to give you all this land. In chapter 13, he said, you go walk north, walk east, walk west, walk south. Every place where you put your foot, it's going to be yours. Here's the catch. You're not going to get it in your lifetime. He tells him further in Genesis chapter 15 that, you know, after 400, your descendants are going to be slaves in another country. And after 400 years, I'm going to bring them back to this country. In other words, Abraham, in your lifetime, as Stephen later puts it, you live in a tent and you didn't have so much as a foot of ground to put your foot on and say, this is my own. He lived there in a temporary dwelling, having to believe that someday God was going to give this to his descendants. That's essentially what Abraham got. And yet Abraham said, because I know God is a rewarder of those who seek him, I believe that what God is going to do with me and what God is going to give me is going to be better than what I'm leaving. I'm going to leave everything behind, and I'm going to go out and follow God. Now think about the gospel. God says to you, I have a heaven which you've never seen, a place where there's no death, a place where there's no crying, a place where there's nothing that defiles, a place that's perfectly righteous and glorious and beautiful, a place where I'm glorified and worshiped every day. And when you go to that place, you're going to be marvelously enriched. Believers in Romans 8 are called joint heirs with Christ. You're going to inherit with Christ, enter into this marvelous riches that God has prepared. You're going to eat at a beautiful banquet table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, incidentally, and many others coming from the east and the west. And you're going to have all kinds of wonderful things then. But down here, you're just going to have to take my word for it. Sure, I'll take care of your needs, says God, but I'm not necessarily going to make you the most famous person in the world, or the person who has everything go their way, or the person who's always in good health, or the person, in fact, who's always well-liked. Because if you follow Christ, if any man be in Christ, he's going to see persecution. That's what 2 Timothy 3:12 promises us. It's going to be hard. Why is it going to be hard? Because this world today is in rebellion against Christ. When our Lord came, they had no time for Christ. And they didn't want Christ. What did they do? They put him on a cross. Now, do you think the world that gave your Lord a cross is going to treat you any better? The Lord said, if they've heard my word and believe my word and receive me, then they'll believe your word and receive you too. But if they reject my word, they're going to reject yours too. And he went on to tell them, you're going to be hated by all men for my sakes. They're going to throw you out of synagogues. They're going to beat you. They're going to treat you bad. You read the New Testament, it tells us that it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. That's what Acts 14 tells believers. So, you still want to sign up? You still want to follow the Lord? You still think heaven's worth having? And I say, yes, absolutely, heaven is worth having. Because God is there. And how do I know what God is like? Well, I don't have to wait and see what God is like. God's already shown me what he's like by sending his son to die for me. A God who loves me that much that he would give his only son to die on the cross for me. That's a God I'm interested in knowing. And what's more, when I came to know him, he gave me the earnest of my inheritance. That's the phrase used in 2 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians 1. It means the down payment. Now, if I told you I'm going to fix you up, I'm going to bring you to the great Fly Mansion in Pennsylvania, but until I get to do that, here's a credit card. Go out to New York on a spending spree, or Chicago if you prefer, or wherever. Go to any stores you want, buy whatever you want. That's a little taste of the riches I'm offering you. Would you be pleased with that arrangement? Anything I need, I just go and spend with a credit card, and things even that bring me happiness and joy, I can spend with a credit. Yeah. The Holy Spirit, if you'll forgive me, he comes in and he enables us to taste of the world to come. to know that God is good, to know that God is worth knowing, to know that what God has is worth having, that anything in this world that we give up in order to gain Christ and in order to gain heaven and the inheritance He has for us, it's worth it. Why? Because we believe God is, and we believe He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And already to the believer, He's given the Holy Spirit, He's given salvation, He's given peace, He's given joy, He's given us fellowship in the body of Christ. He gives and gives and gives again. So that's a God I'm interested in following. And I'm willing to leave this world behind in order to gain that God and what He has for me, because I know it's absolutely worth having. That's what Abraham and his family did. They were pilgrims. They didn't have that inheritance, but he went out not knowing where he went. And verse 9 tells us, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Why did he do that? Verse 10, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, the Bible talks a lot about cities. You can read about one in Genesis, in fact. It's called Babel, back in Genesis 11. And men tried to build it, and they said, when we build this city, it's going to make for us a great name. People are going to look at the tower we build in this city, and they're going to say, those guys in Babel, they were so great. Think of how able they were. Think of how they could design and build these marvelous constructions. And yet they're forgotten today, and their tower lies in ruin. Why? Because it was man-centered. They didn't put God first. They tried to build a city in this world and say, this world's going to be our paradise. Well, God says, no, I'll build you a city that has foundations, a city that remains, a city, in fact, that is absolutely unshakable, a city that will never fall into ruin or never be destroyed. It's the New Jerusalem, the place where God will rule and be all in all. That's the city I want. I want to be where God is, where He rules, where He's experienced to the full, and where everything that's opposed to Him is shut out. And that's exactly what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob said. We'll leave Ur, thank you very much. We'll leave any other city down here, thank you very much. We'll live in a tent, and we'll wait for the city that God is bringing. Even if we live a whole life here and have many difficulties and hardships, it's worth waiting for, because God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. May God help you to live that kind of life. Father, we're thankful for these young people, and we pray that they'd catch the pilgrim spirit, that they'd keep a light grip on this world and the things of this world. We remember how Thy word reminds us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of the life, a pride of life, is of the world. And it's of the devil, Father, and it lies in the wicked one. And we know Thy word tells us it's passing away. We pray that we'd live for that unshakable kingdom, that kingdom to come, that city that we're going to see one day if we know the Lord Jesus, the New Jerusalem where He reigns supreme, and that we'd walk with Him and enjoy Him even today. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention.